Well, you know, we've passed through the observance of Pentecost now, talking about time going by, the yearly holy day cycle. We're halfway through it. We're on the downhill side, if you will. And leading up to Passover, leading up to the days of unleavened bread, there are things that we focus on, like self-examination. We focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We focus on aligning ourselves up with the mind of Jesus Christ and God. And then as we lead up to Pentecost, our focus again shifts. Shifts to aspects of the Holy Spirit. It shifts to the church, the relevance of the church. But we're past that now. You might say we're in a bit of a lull. And so, you know, shortly we're going to shift our thoughts again, though, aren't we? Toward the fall holy days. It's more big picture stuff when you look at it. You start out with the days of unleavened bread and Passover. That's focused on us. Pentecost then broadens that out a little bit. It focuses on the church. And with the fall holy days, we then expand that vision once again. We talk about things like the return of Jesus Christ, like an administration of a new world government. We talk about the transformation of the elect to spirit beings, and then, you know, as Buzz Lightyear might say, to infinity and beyond. There's a lot more out there. The Bible doesn't even address that. And all that can get us excited when we begin talking to about things like that, but what about today? What about now? You know, we talk about more mundane, more normal things. You know, something, I don't know, practical, perhaps. Today, though, I thought I would go through the topic of prayer. But I want to go through it from perhaps a different perspective. Instead of looking at the content of prayer, at what we should be praying about, I want to consider the context of prayer. What were the situations? And by doing that, what I hope to do is to broaden our perspective on the power of prayer. Now, you can go through the Bible and you see that, and we've always claimed, Mr. Armstrong always used to say, it's the instruction manual for humanity. And it does have a lot of people that are mentioned in there, but you look at it and we're not given a lot of information about anybody, really. And that's because there have been literally billions and billions of people that have ever lived throughout humans' existence. And it is not the function of the Bible to document the details of all these people. Like I said, it's just that instruction manual. It's that document that shows us how we're to live. And consider, for example, humanity's been here about 6,000 years. The first humans, you see recorded, they lived almost 1,000 years. That's 1/6 of the entire time that all of humanity's been there. They were there for a long time, and yet we know next to nothing about them. The oldest recorded human was a man by the name of Methuselah. We really don't know anything about him other than he was born, he lived, and he died. Almost 1,000 years, and that's his life. Even Adam, the very first man, you look at it, we know very little about Adam. But having said that, there are some of the personalities in the Bible for which we do have a fair amount of coverage. People like Abraham, David, Daniel, New Testament Paul. But you look at their lives, and even that is kind of bare bones. You have facts. You have perhaps snippets of dialogue that are recorded. What was said, perhaps a record of some key actions that were taken for these individuals. And the scriptures very rarely delve into things like motives or emotions of the people or even personalities. Think as an example about David. He was a very complex individual. And we see that he was deeply flawed in many ways. And yet, he was considered among one of God's favorites. And we are left with his writings. We're left with various bits and pieces. And it's up to us then to connect the dots, to flesh out the persona of who David really was. Have you ever wondered why certain things were recorded in the pages of the Bible and other things weren't? I mean, for example, I always marveled the very last verse of the Gospel account of John. And it's talking about Jesus, and it says very simply this. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Put a stamp on it. So he kind of leaves us with that little tidbit, and then that's it. You get the distinct feeling we're missing out on some information, aren't we? However, many times we can look at the accounts or actions or perhaps historical events, and then we consider the context, what's going on around them. And then you can use that and combine that with the understanding of the entirety of the Bible to figure out exactly what's going on. We can learn lessons. We can draw things from that. And one of the characters that I haven't mentioned so far is that of Jesus Christ. His life is like that. We are given snippets, and from that we can derive certain information. And we probably know more about Jesus Christ than any other figure in biblical history. We're given brief glimpses into the motivations. We're given at times some of his emotions. But many times, we have to read around the context to determine, to try to connect the dots ourselves. Think about it. His childhood. Given very little information about his childhood. And then there's this void, there's this gap of anything from age 12 to age 30. What happened? It's a long time. But today I want to look at something that Jesus did on a regular basis. He prayed. He prayed. But what I want to do is to, instead of trying to get into the content of what he was praying about, I want to look at the circumstances surrounding all of these recorded instances that we have of him praying. And then we can take a step back. We can ask ourselves, you know, what lessons can we draw from that about the nature of prayer and how it should have a place in our lives? So today we're interested in the context, the surroundings of these prayers, not the content of what may have been said. And we're going to be spending most of our time today in the writings of Luke. And what we're going to see when we go through this is oftentimes we find Jesus in prayer before some new development or some crisis arises, or perhaps when an important decision needs to be made. So this would suggest that prayer is kind of a preparation for what happens next. And I believe that's an element of prayer that we overlook today, and that's what I want to go through. Let's begin, though, in James, the book of James, James 1, in verse 5. Pick up a component here of what I'm going to be talking about. But James 1 and verse 5. And James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask. And he also throws in then that component also of faith, doesn't he? You have to believe. So if you lack that wisdom, in other words, if you don't know what to do, we need to ask God. And he says he's very willing, he's happy, he's glad to be able to help us out, to give us what we're seeking. What's the context? What's he talking about here? Notice in verse 2, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So he's talking, the context here is when you're going through a trial, when you're suffering in very trying situations. And I believe we can all relate to that, can't we? I mean, we've all experienced times in our lives when, you know, you just have to take a step back and say, what does this mean? Why am I going through this? Help me understand. What should I do? There are times when we've all felt like that. Now, when we're in trials of that sort, those that we don't know what to do, the thing is, we know how we would work it out, wouldn't we? And many times, you're tempted. If you only had the power, you'd drag out this lightning bolt and you would zot whatever that problem is, and then you could go on your way, couldn't you? But there's a hang-up with that. And that is this, we know we're also supposed to be developing the very mind of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're to be learning patience. We're to be learning lessons. We're to be learning to rely upon them. And so you're often left with this mixture, you know, of wanting to remove the trial and at the same time learn whatever lesson God wants us to learn. And that can be uncomfortable at times, can't it? Hang on to that thought. Let's go back to a question here. And that is this. Why would Jesus Christ seek wisdom? I mean, James tells us if we want wisdom, we should ask. We're going to go through here. We're going to see that there are many times when Jesus Christ sought wisdom, when he sought counsel. And if it's good for him, it's got to be good for us as well, right? You have to ask yourself, he was God in the flesh. Of all people, why would he need the extra wisdom and extra counsel? The problem is we often fall into this trap of thinking that, you know, even when Jesus Christ was born as an infant, that spiritually at least he was fully formed, that he knew everything. As if there was nothing that he didn't already know, or that there was nothing that he didn't already need to learn. Let's go back to the book of Luke. We'll spend some time here in Luke. But Luke 2, verse 52. Luke 2, and verse 52. This was the account where he had stayed behind. Jesus had at the spring holy days, and, you know, and his family had gone back home, and they went an entire day before they realized he was missing. So they go back to Jerusalem, they're looking for him, they find him. And it says here in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus is still a boy at this point in time. But it says he is increasing in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. We're never told. We don't know exactly what Jesus Christ knew and what he didn't know or knew or understand. But what we do know is that he never sinned. He knew enough to stay away from that. But we're told here he continued to learn. So it is possible to live a perfect life and still learn. He didn't know it all as a boy. And so as he grew up, he experienced life much the same way we did when we were growing up. It says he increased in stature. And that stature, when you look at it, it means a certain period of life. For example, you act differently when you're an infant, or when you're in grade school, or middle school, or high school, or even as an adult. Different phases of your life, you act differently. In effect, what this passage is telling us is that Jesus Christ was wise beyond his age. And yet, though, he still learned. He didn't know everything. So let's look at some examples of Jesus Christ praying. And again, though, I want to focus on the context, the surroundings. What is the situation that's involved here? We're in Luke. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. This is talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ. And this is just Luke's account. You'll see other accounts. You know, Matthew, for example, gives a different kind of account. But here in Luke, it tells us some things that are different. Yeah, I mean, one of the differences, Matthew 3, you can go back and read it, but the voice from heaven states, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And the announcement there is speaking as if it's coming and pertaining to everyone. In Luke's account, though, you'll see where the voice states, "You are my beloved Son." It's as if it's addressing Jesus Christ himself. So that's an interesting difference there. You also see in Luke's account, it is the only version of this story that says Jesus was praying. Let's notice that, verse 21 and 22. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" This is the only account that says that Jesus was praying when he came up out of the water. This is a public setting. He's there in front of everybody. And we see where Christ was silently praying to God. And it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him while he was praying. You know, it's much like today when you baptize somebody, there is the laying on of hands, but there is a prayer asking for the receipt of that Holy Spirit. We see here where the Father makes that formal acknowledgement, "This is my Son." Jesus was his Son. Now, this event also represents a new phase in the development in the life of Jesus Christ, and that is the beginning of his ministry. This is when that started. And Jesus knew that. And he could have easily have taken this event and made it all about himself. But he didn't. Here he is in complete humility. He's not asking for public prayer or anything. He's asking quietly. He's praying quietly, asking God for his help, for his support, for the Holy Spirit to come upon him. So this is kind of a conclusive example of where information is coming from God as way of preparation for what comes next. And it's done through the activity of prayer. So through this prayer, through the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is being prepared for what comes next. Let's go to chapter 5 of Luke, verse 16. Chapter 5 and verse 16. In this point in time, Jesus is becoming quite famous, if you will. And you have all the crowds that have been coming to him. And he's healing people and things like that. But in the middle of that, verse 16 says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." So Christ was human. Now, if you were to look at it today, especially, the human tendency, if people started coming to you and you started having the ability to heal, the human tendency would to perhaps think more highly of yourself than you should. And Christ understood that. And it says he often separated himself. He did that to recharge his batteries, to get his strength back, and to talk to God. He prayed. He was seeking God's help through humble prayer so that he didn't think more of himself than he should. His example is something for us as well. He was committed to prayer. He was committed to seeking the will of the Father. Should we not also do the same? It was to the point that he would withdraw from everybody else so that he could spend that time with God. Let's go now to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray. Kind of one of these situations we just saw in chapter 5. And he says, he continued all night in prayer to God. Here he is to that point where he's selecting those that would become his apostles. In verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named as apostle. Again, we're told nothing of the content of his prayer. But the context, the surrounding, the situation here, indicate he's praying about an upcoming decision. Something that's very important. Who would he select? That role to train, to become an apostle. Who would follow him? Who would take over when he was gone? I mean, he knew what was coming. And so this is a pretty important decision. It's not too far-fetched, I don't think, to say that he's seeking wisdom. And wisdom is more than being wise. It also means being practical. Also means seeking a direction, seeking guidance. You know, what do you think? What should I do here? Those kind of things. And as God in the flesh, you might have a question that says, why would he even have to pray at all? And you could answer that and say it's precisely because he was in the flesh. He needed the help. But perhaps even more importantly, he was setting an example for us. Here he is. He's about to select these men that would then become the very foundation of the church. It had to be right. This was pretty important. And so rather than taking things into his own hand, we see where instead he takes it before God. He spends quality time, said he spent all night talking to God, praying to God, asking for God's blessing, asking for God's guidance in his decision. It shows an importance that he attached to having God as his partner. And so Christ clearly set this as an example for us to follow. You know, when we're faced with important decisions, perhaps it's an emergency. Perhaps it's an important duty. Perhaps we've just encountered an especially difficult situation. Should we, like Christ, seek divine blessing and guidance and direction through prayer? That's not wrong, as Christ did here, to set aside a large chunk of time to talk to God for this kind of prayer. I mean, we're told Jesus Christ did it. Now, you have to imagine that this is not the type of prayer that was so intense, as we'll see later, that Christ literally sweated blood. It doesn't say that. But it was about a very important topic. He's probably not pleading. He's not begging here. You know, in my mind, if you were to try to picture that, you would have to think, he's basically laying it all out in front of God. Perhaps going person by person. Each one of these candidates, if you will, talking about good points, talking about points where he could use improvement, pros and cons. And you also have to know, he knew Judas had to be included in this mix. Yes, he's selecting 12. One of them is going to be a bad apple. So you have to think about that. There would have been discussions about that as well. And so we see he's using God as a resource. And he's bouncing thoughts and ideas off of his heavenly Father, asking for guidance. What do you think? Do we ever pray like that? I mean, most of the time we are beseeching or perhaps pleading with God about something. Have you ever gone to God and said, God, here's the situation as I see it. Here's the good, the bad, the ugly. What do you think? Help me out here. Asking for a little guidance. And it's interesting. You find that when you do that beforehand, you'll have a more settled mind when it actually does come to making the decision. I mean, there's not a lightning bolt, there's not a flash across the sky that says this is the answer, but in your mind, that you will be more settled. There's a confidence that's there. And you can move forward without second-guessing yourself. As we saw in James, God wants to help us. But yet, how often do we leave Him out of the equation? Let's go to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 9, in verse 18. This is an interesting situation here. And it says, "And it happened," in verse 18, "he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, and they said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, and he said, 'The Christ of God.'" Now, my Bible, the New King James, says that Christ was praying alone and that the disciples then joined him. You look at other versions, for example, the King James, if you have that, it says that the disciples were with him. So it's entirely possible they were all praying together. And if they weren't, then this discussion that's had happened right after prayer. And so the reality of who and what Jesus Christ was or is at that time is being confirmed to the chosen disciples. They may have already known that. You know, in their mind, the back of their mind, they kind of knew. But they'd been kind of keeping it to themselves, kind of holding the cards close to the vest, you might say. But now we see where that discussion is brought out into the open. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was done through the occasion of prayer. Information is now being bestowed upon the disciples. And now they know for sure. Let's drop down to verse 28 through 36. It says, "Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings," or a little over a week later, "that Christ took Peter, John, James, went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one of these in those days of any of the things that they had seen." It had been pretty intense. They didn't tell anybody, it says. So this is a more intense revealing. We just saw the passage earlier when he asked them, you know, who do you think I am? This is kind of amplifying that. Revealing the divine person, the purpose of Jesus as the Messiah. See, as we saw just earlier, that the disciples did say they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But it was in a physical sense. But here we see James and Peter and John. They've been shown in a vision something bigger. One of these, "this is not normal," you know, kind of moments. I mean, they all realize this is not normal. They kept it to themselves, all three of them. But their comprehension has now been expanded. See, before that time, in their minds, the Messiah was someone that was going to come and he was going to establish a nation of Israel. He was going to kick out the Romans. But now, through this vision, they catch a glimpse of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is more than just some rebel who's coming to kick out the Romans. But we see all of it happened as Jesus was praying. Again, we're not told the words, but this is the situation. This vision, the supernatural experience, further revealed to the three disciples here that there was more to it. You ever thought, though, why Moses and Elijah? My big question is, how did you know they were Moses and Elijah? You didn't have pictures. You didn't have a picture book. So this is a picture of Moses. This is a picture of Elijah. How would you know who they were? They must have been told. And I looked in the commentaries, and it tells us that Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And there are several times in the New Testament where you see Christ himself refers to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. So these two individuals represented the entirety of Scripture at that point in time. And it says they were talking to Christ about his coming death. My Bible, the New King James, says decease. And you look in other versions of the Bible, they'll say things like departure. The departure of Christ. The Greek word here means to exit. It means to exodus. And it's interesting because you go back and it was Moses and it was the prophets that predicted, that prophesied the death of Jesus Christ. And now they're here in vision. And they were talking to Christ. And perhaps they were talking to him and comforting him, reminding him of these prophecies that they had given, of things that had to happen, therefore encouraging Jesus Christ himself. And I submit to you, this event was probably as much for Jesus himself as it was for the disciples. I mean, after all, he's fully human. He's like you and I. He didn't want to die. We don't want, I mean, if we were to face that, if we knew what was coming. And so as way of encouragement, as way of comfort, to increase his resolve, he's given a preview, Christ was, of his return to glory that would happen after his death to comfort him. And we see where Christ received this comfort. He received this encouragement through prayer. For us today, we don't get visions. If you have a vision, please come talk to me. That kind of stuff really doesn't happen today. Doesn't mean it can't, but I would have to know more. We don't get a visit from Moses or Elijah, do we? But how many times have you ever been thinking about, meditating, praying about perhaps a certain situation and have a scripture or a biblical example come to mind and then find comfort in that? You ever had that happen for you? It happens to me, and this sounds really strange, but this kind of thing happens to me, and it's happened to me on more than one occasion, while I'm mowing the yard, of all things. Wandering around out there, pushing the lawnmower, my mind is on different thoughts and different things, and I'm mulling over things, and then I have a scripture that'll come to mind, or perhaps a biblical example that'll come to mind. Now, it doesn't have quite the same panache as, you know, Christ having Moses and Elijah come to him in a vision. But it's a principle that's the same. You're thinking about these things. You're mulling over these things. It's another aspect of prayer. Let's go into now to chapter 22 of Luke. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And John's account actually goes into a whole lot more detail, but I want to go through Luke's account here. Starting in verse 39, This was after that last Passover. And it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. Now, we're given the content here, actually, aren't we? Here's saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer. And he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So this is one of those few instances where we are given some of the content of Christ's prayer. We see, though, he's seeking the will of God. He already knew what was expected of him. He already knew what God wanted him to do. And Christ here is asking for the courage to be able to go through with it, to what God had asked him to do. He's asking for that strength, and he's given that strength from God to see it through. And so through this vehicle of prayer, and this is a rather intense prayer, what we see is Christ was working his way through what had to happen in his mind. He wasn't immune to pain. He wasn't immune to anguish. And although he knew it had to happen, it doesn't diminish the fact at all that he really wasn't looking forward to it. So the context here is obvious. He is preparing here for his arrest and crucifixion. It's going to happen in just a matter of hours. Here he had lived, 33 and a half years on this planet. This was the last night. Think about it. It's knowing that had to only added to the pressure that he was feeling. Literally, the weight of all of humanity was on his shoulders that evening. And here he's seeking the courage to be able to go through with it. And we see here he was comforted by an angel through the vehicle of prayer again. He was preparing himself for what was coming next. He was seeking to be in alignment with the will of God. The moving forward of the plan of God was through these sessions of prayer, taking the next step. Much the same way, I'd like for you to consider that perhaps God is helping you and I move forward along the path toward the kingdom through prayer. Yes, we're to pray every day. This reflects something greater than doing that daily prayer where we get down on our knees, we beseech God for intervention of some issue. Perhaps for you, perhaps for someone else. It's greater than our list of I needs or I wants. This helps us to understand that it is through times of prayer that we can then better align ourselves with the thinking, with the very mind of God and Jesus Christ. And then through that alignment, we can proceed forward. That's what we just saw with Jesus Christ. He was in agreement through prayer with God. And yes, he didn't want to do it, but he did it. He moved forward. Now let's move the story forward. I want to look at several examples of the apostles praying. When they prayed, again, let's look at the context and not the content of the prayer. Because what we know, that example that was set by Jesus Christ, it was good for them, and it's good for us as well. So let's go to the book of Acts. We'll spend some time in the book of Acts now, Acts 10. Acts 10, I want to start with verses 2 through 6. Acts 10, beginning of verse 2. This is talking about when God began to show the church that Gentiles were to be included But this is the vehicle, the method through which it's done. Acts 10, verse 2. Let's read verse 1. A certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He's what you would call a Gentile. He is not a Jew. A devout man, even though he was a Gentile, devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And so while he's praying, he gets this visit from an angel. And he said, God has heard you. Now, to the average Jew, that would have been no way. You know, God isn't working with those people. Let's go to verse 9, verses 9 through 20. So we see Cornelius, he has a vision. Now basically, simultaneously, or very close to the same time, let's pick up in verse 9. So this is the next day. These men, they went on their journey. They drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about noon. And he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while it was made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descended to him and let down to the earth. There were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds in the air. And a voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into the heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, what it meant, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. They stood before the gate, or at the door, and they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So here God is announcing to Peter his intention to offer reconciliation for eternal life directly also to those of non-Israelite peoples. Now, at that point in time, this is a seismic shift in thinking. For millennia, the Jews had always had an us-them relationship with everyone else. They were very proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people. Now, on one hand, it did allow a certain amount of purity in the people and in God's religion. And it was that purity that provided that suitable environment for Jesus Christ to come along, to grow up in. On the other hand, what you see is the Jews had taken their exclusiveness, their pride in their religion, to extremes. In the early New Testament church, there was this barrier between the Jews and everybody else. So what God is doing here, he's blowing away that barrier. And it became a whole lot more complex than that. But notice here how that process was initiated. Through the act of praying. I want to notice something else here. Look at the coordination of the events as they happened. God comes to Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a man, it says, who feared God, a generous man, a man who prayed. And during one of those prayers, you have this angel that comes and visits him and tells him, I want you to send three guys to find Peter. And he does. Again, all in the act of praying. And the next day, or it's about the very same time, all this is going on. Now you see where God is working the other end of the equation. the Peter end. And Peter, he's on the rooftop, he's praying. And he receives this vision of all these unclean animals. You know, have the sheet that comes down and all the unclean animals are there. And Peter objects. He is Jewish through and through. He's never eaten anything unclean in his life. This is really perplexing to him that God would tell him this. And he objects, but we see where that vision repeats itself three times. Peter, then he comes out of his trance, out of his vision, and he's confused by the meaning. And he's thinking about, you know, what does that mean? And then suddenly at the door, who is it? But it's these three guys that Cornelius had sent. And Peter was told, I want you to go back with them to Caesarea. And it is there, once he gets there, he meets Cornelius and he begins to get involved with that he understands the meaning of the vision. Let's notice verse 34 and 35 of Acts 10. And said, then Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter now gets it. The vision that he had nothing to do with God giving you any ability or any permission to eat unclean animals, which is how a lot of people take that without reading the entire story. No, see, God has now opened the church to everyone. That was a fundamental, foundational change to their understanding. Up until that point in time, it had primarily been to the Israelite people. And this was brought about by the coordinated efforts of two men who didn't even know one another through the activity of prayer. Peter and Cornelius, see, they only saw pieces of the puzzle. But it was God that saw the bigger picture. And it was God that was then orchestrating these events so that eventually everyone could see, that everyone could understand. And again, it was all done through prayer. Is it possible this still goes on today? If you ever run into a situation where there's a chain of events that just had to have happened from multiple people, and you know, and a lot of times people, wow, that sure was lucky. So was it coincidence or prayer? So that's another tool that you can use for prayer. Sometimes it is God that is using us, and we may only see part of the picture. But it is God that sees the bigger picture. Let's go back one chapter, chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Let's talk about Paul. We just saw Peter. Let's talk about Paul. And Paul here, he's Saul at that point in time. This is before his conversion. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. And as he, this is Saul, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Drop down to verse 9. And it says, he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. So this is the account. Saul has been struck down on the way to Damascus. And as we're shown here, for 3 days and three nights, he's neither eating nor drinking, and we're told he had been praying. I think that's probably a pretty good bet to say that he was praying to God about what God wanted him to do. What just happened? What do you want me to do? You know, the voice of Jesus Christ himself had called out. So he's seeking to find out, what was God's will for me? And again, we don't know the content of these prayers, but we do have the context. At this point, he's very humbled. Now, it's interesting because a little later in Acts, you see where Paul actually recounts his side of the story. And so let's look at it from Paul's point of view. Chapter 22 of Acts, let's begin verse 6 through 8. Acts 22, beginning of verse 6. Same story, slightly different point of view here. Acts 22, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Verse 10. "And so I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus. There you will be told all things which are appointed for me to do.'" So this is before he got to Damascus. So this is what he's been told. So for the 3 days and three nights as he's praying, he's asking for these things. What's going to happen? Verse 11. "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came into Damascus. And there a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me. He stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him." So when we combine the two accounts, we know that Paul had been praying for 3 days and three nights. He had been fasting for 3 days and three nights. He's seeking God's will. We see here, according to his account, Christ had told him, "Go into Damascus. I'll tell you what you need to do." But then Ananias gives him his marching orders. Verse 14. "Then he said, 'Ananias, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" And when I, back in the good old days, I used to have people that would work for me, and I wanted them to do something, I wouldn't just always go up and tell them, "I want you to do this." I would always tell them, "I have an opportunity for you." And that's how I would phrase it. They always knew if I came and asked them and say that I had an opportunity, that was my way of telling them. And here, that's what we're seeing. Ananias is describing that to Paul. "Paul, I have an opportunity for you from Jesus Christ." And he basically says, "What are you waiting for? Get up, get baptized, get with it." Verse 17. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple." So here we have Paul praying again. "And I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those that were killing him.' And he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And so what's happening? Paul is praying once again. And he's in a vision. He sees all these things. But here we see God is giving him information, isn't he? Through prayer. He's imparting this information to Paul. Ananias gave him his marching orders. Here he gets clarification, additional information through prayer. Now, from these examples, you might just assume that all you have to do is pray to God, and he gives you the right answer right away, right? But that, as we know, is not the case. See, it depends upon the person. It depends upon the situation. It depends probably most of all on our attitude. Most of our prayers are asking God to do something for us. Think about that when we pray. You know, to fix a situation, to heal us, to heal someone else, to protect us, to protect someone else, all kinds of things. These are good. These are right. We should be praying about those things. But what we've seen today is that there is a different type of prayer. And it's not necessarily the context, but it surrounds the context of the prayer. A prayer for wisdom, a prayer for understanding, a prayer for information. When we have a difficult situation, when we have a hard decision to make, how often do we go it alone? And then afterward, we turn around and say, well, I guess God's will was done. That's what He wanted. But do we ever stop to include Him on the front end that we've seen today? Do we ever consult Him as a counselor or as a confidant before we get into these things? See, that reflects an attitude of prayerfulness, of aligning our minds, aligning our thoughts with His. We have to be honest and ask ourselves, is that who we are? Now, I often find how many times you've gone through it. And you turn around and say, well, I guess that was God's will. Did you include Him to begin with? That's the kind of prayer we're looking at. So we primarily get our understanding of God's will through His Word. And it isn't wrong to ask God questions. Why did this happen? What am I supposed to make of this situation? What do I do now? And it's not wrong, as we have seen, to go before God to present all of this information, present the entirety of the situation as you see it, and ask for His guidance and ask for His direction. We have to realize, you know, the odds are pretty good. God is not going to send the answer in a vision. He's not going to, you know, have your Bible glow and you open it up and there's this verse shining up out of it. That's not the way He works. We have to, though, with a right attitude, search the Scriptures. God's will is in there. Now, there's a warning in all of this. And that's because as human beings, the tendency we have is when we go and we ask God for something, we already have the answer we want already in our minds. And then what do? We go looking for signs that then point to this solution that we've already cooked up. But when we truly seek God's will, it requires that we have a humble attitude. I mean, look at the examples we've seen today through Jesus Christ, through Peter, through Paul. It requires a humble attitude. It requires an openness. Be willing to see, to understand. And that's because there are times, believe it or not, when God's answer is not the answer we want to hear. Remember, Jesus Christ, you know, He prayed, do I really have to do this? I would prefer not to. What was the answer? Yes, you do. And see, if you don't have then the right attitude, it's a lot easier to justify, to excuse why you don't want to do something. Oh, but you don't understand God. So you can understand God's will better by understanding God's Word better. Let's finish up today. Let's look at a couple examples from the Old Testament. Let's look at the prayers of Daniel. Prayers of Daniel. Daniel is one of these unique servants of God, and we are told a bit about him. And we see where he was very devoted. He was devout. He kept God's law. And yet at the same time, he was able to walk this very fine line of working in the higher realms of pagan governments. But we see where Daniel also had this thirst to understand what God was doing. You know, he's always asking, why? Why do we do this, God? And you see time and time again, he's asking, why? Remember, he's finally told, you know, just shut everything up, go your own way. It's because he wanted to know. Let's go to Daniel 9, the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 23. And we can see here what God thought of Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 23. And we see at the beginning of the chapter here, Daniel is praying. And so this is toward the end of his prayer. In verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. He is presenting his supplication. This is one of these prayers he's giving. You know, God, I don't understand. Help me out here. And so he's asking, verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And then he goes on, and he gives him the vision. So it says here, Daniel was highly esteemed by God. And it says that insight, that understanding was given to him. How? Through the context of prayer. We see again. And again, we see where Daniel was laying it all out. I don't understand. Help me. If you want to be a great Bible student, if you want to understand more about the Scriptures, pray about it. Ask. That's what Daniel did. Let's look at a final example here. Chapter 10 of Daniel, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Daniel was just a man. He was human, just as we are. And yet he's in a very high position. And he wants to understand. Now, humanly speaking, that's a terrible combination. Somebody who wants to know something, somebody that's very powerful, somebody who's very human. But it wasn't that way with Daniel. Why? His understanding was tempered with humility. He had that right attitude. He humbly sought to understand through prayer. And we see where God answered him. So there are many ways to explore prayer. We can go about seeking God's blessing, asking for healing, for blessings, for help for others. We can have a thankful attitude. We can pray for the church. We can pray for the leadership of the church. We can pray that God would protect us, that he would allow us to avoid temptation, all kinds of things. But as we've seen today, there is also a prayer that goes and says, this is your opportunity to ask God questions and to seek his answers. We may want to know how to face a trial. We may want to know what to do in a certain situation. We have to make a difficult decision. We may seek to understand a section of Scripture. that we have questions about. And as we've seen today, God promises an answer if we will simply ask.